But there's a lot of good truth here. Here, one of the struggles, and I'll say up front here, is that it's hard to understand it all, and I've worked on it, and I'm only, I don't know if I'm scratching the surface or, you know, if I'm an inch, I don't know. There's just a lot, because too, to understand it, you don't have to just, you can't just, you know, read the verses in chapter 14. You've got to understand everything else going in around in the book of Isaiah. And besides that, you really need to go all the way back to Genesis. You'll see what I'm talking about here. And even to Revelation, I think, to really understand what's going on here. So how am I in, you know, a little bit, a half hour, a little bit more, going to work our way through this? It's a little bit of a challenge for you and for me. And that's one thing too, is it's one thing for, you know, for me to understand it, but it's another to communicate it. You know this in your own teaching experience, and particularly with challenging ideas and some potentially higher level thinking. At least maybe some higher level thinking, but sometimes it's like, I don't know if you can relate, but certain things my mind works well at, and certain things my mind struggles more. Like these, you know, like philosophy, can't handle that so much. But give me some numbers, you know, and I'm more at ease with it. So there's some issues in literature that are a little harder for me, and thinking about symbols and typology and some of those things where, I don't know, maybe because when I was a little kid, my parents like didn't, you know, help my brain, you know, the path, develop those pathways in my brain.
It's
always
their fault.
I know.
Yes. But that's an introduction to get you aware that we got some challenging things here, and it's also some negative. You know, if it's like, I just want to really feel warm fuzzies in my heart today, then why aren't you doing that? You know, there are warm fuzzies here, but you have to work with it to get to them. Okay, so now we're in Isaiah 14, but we're going to start in 13, because 13 and 14 go together. I'll pass out the outline and notes here. And again, forgive the small type in parts of it. The outline is a large type. But then inside, I like, what can I cut out? I was cutting this. And then I just made the font a little smaller. But nobody's ever complained to me about the font being too small. So
just wait.
Yeah, so I mean, if you do, then I'll know. But I haven't had feedback to that effect yet. So,
do you not have a note about the font in this publication?
So, but this is the young class. This is not the old class. That class meets in the hour before. So, now look here at the outline. Since we're going to be going to Isaiah 13 and 14, I want you to see how it fits together. This is the same outline I gave you last time, so I'm cheating here by reusing, but you need it in order to see where we are. Chapter 13 begins with a description of the day of the Lord. You think it's about Babylon, because it says right at the beginning, the oracle concerning Babylon. But then, as you're reading along until about verse 16, it never mentions Babylon again, and the language that's used is very big. It's talking about, what's it say in verse 9, maybe it's verse, it's like the whole, all the sinners, verse 9, are destroyed from the land. And then verse 10, it talks about the stars and the sun is going to be dark, and the moon. It's not talking about what's going to happen in, you know, Arkansas, you know, or in the little country of Babylon. It's talking about something universal. And so that's the first point here. That's the description of God's judgment on evil. That's important. This is going to tie in to where we're going. But then it segues in, verse 17, we get a historical reference. It says, I'm raising up the Medes. Oh, we know who the Medes are. The Medes were Babylon's enemy. They live next door. If Babylon is in today's Iraq, the Medes lived in today's Iran, along with the Persians. And still like today, they don't like each other. They didn't like each other. Well, God's going to raise up the... So we have, then, from verses 17 to 22, it seems to be talking about the present-day Babylon going to be conquered. And then, and there's a bit of a sort of a chiasm here, you know, a structure, a kind of a climax, a centerpiece, as it were, in the next section, in section C here, is the Messianic Kingdom of Israel. And these verses, you're just reading along, because I go, where did that come from? Because now it's, these are the happy verses. These are the verses that say God is going to have compassion on Jacob, and he's going to choose again Israel, and he's going to put them back in their own land, and other people are going to serve them. The nations are going to serve. Like, how does this fit in? Well, it fits in exactly. How is it? How so? Because when God judges the other nations, he raises up Israel. When he raises up the other nations, it's to punish his people. Right? So there's an inverse relationship. And so that's what he's getting at here, just in these couple quick verses, that the judgment on Babylon allows for the restoration of the remnant. And to say it another way, and this idea was captured in a couple of places I read, they said this, that verse 14, 1 and 2, and we're not going to be studying these verses. I told you we're studying chapter 14, but not these two verses, because we looked at them a little bit last week, and for sake of time. We've looked at this idea a lot, but verses 1 and 2 are a bit of a microcosm, a preview of chapters 40 to 66. Remember where how does it go, chapter 40? Comfort my people. How does the song go? Handel's Messiah. Mm-hmm. I need it in the King James. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. And that begins. Some people break Isaiah down this way. I don't agree with it, but I understand why they do. They kind of see 1 through 39, the first half of the book, is about judgment, and chapters 40 to 66 is about restoration and hope and peace and happy times. Here's another little trick. I don't buy this one either, but you'll find it kind of cute or curious. How many books in the Old Testament? 39 chapters in the first part of Isaiah about judgment and sin and doom and condemnation. And how many chapters in the second part of Isaiah? 27. 40 to 66 is 27 chapters. How many books in the New Testament? 27. So this is about hope and... No, it's not true. Why? Because the Old Testament is full of grace. It's full of hope. It's full of love. So is the first part of Isaiah. And the New Testament talks a lot about judgment and the wrath of God. So you can't just break up the Bible that way. The themes of love and judgment, and all of those themes run through the whole book. So it's too simplistic to break it up that way. But it is kind of interesting how the numbers break 39 and 27. Although, the 27 in the New Testament, I don't think anybody disagrees, there are 27 books. But there is disagreement on how many books are in the Old Testament. I'm not talking about the Apocrypha. How many books is Samuel? One or two. How many books are Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah were originally one book. Of course, Psalms has five books. What about the Minor Prophets? In the Hebrew counting, it's one book, the Book of the 12. Is all 12 minor prophets. So, if you were going to like get real excited and go and write a book on the 39 and 27, I hope I just lessened your excitement to do that.
So you won't proof the one I already wrote?
I'd be
In fact, I'll be glad to take it from you. You might not get it back, but but it may help you remember how many chapters are. Here's the other problem with it in Isaiah. Is everybody breaks the book down into chapters 1 through 39 is the first part, and chapters 40 to 66, and if you get past Sunday school material, you start reading any more serious commentaries, you'll see everybody's talking about two different authors. They don't believe that one guy living in 700 BC wrote the whole book, because there's too many prophecies later on that this guy couldn't have known about. So it has to be second Isaiah. And so that's one reason why a sharp break between 39 and 40. I'm not going to go any further into that right now. I'll make the point, though, because I want to say there isn't that sharp break between 39 and 40. The break might be between 37 and 38. It might be between 35 and 36. But, let's say it this way. The very end, I'm getting ahead of myself, but if you stay with us in this class, then we're going to get there to chapter 39. The very end of chapter 39, where supposedly first book ends, is a prophecy that Babylon is going to come and carry Judah into exile. And what's the major idea of chapters 40 on? Being brought back from exile in Babylon. So you tell me that's not connected. Isaiah in chapter 40 is explaining what he just said in 39. So for that reason and a lot of others, I reject I reject the traditional two-part division of the book. Now, how do we get there from chapter 14? Oh, because I was just saying that 14, 1 and 2 give a preview of what's going to happen not only in 40 to 66, but especially develop. If you were just to do a strict counting in chapter 39 of Verses of Hope, they're a smaller percentage than in 40 to 66. And that, I think, is natural. But just in the development of Isaiah's book. First you have to have judgment before you can have the restoration, right? Now, the focus of our study is on verses 3 through 27. That's the next two sections on your outline there. Now, what you see here, what I did on my outline, this is an interpretive outline. That means I'm putting my views into the outline to help you understand it, but it's my belief here. Oh, and I see I got a mistake in my outline. But the verse section D4 should go through 23, or actually there's a little fifth section that needs to be there. There needs to be a D5, which is verses 22 and 23, but we're not, I don't think we're so, what's the word here, precise or picky in this class. But the ultimate judgment on the ultimate Babylon, what I'm saying here, I'm seeing this corresponding to section A. That is, we're going to read it, and as we read it, you're going to see, he's not just talking about one Babylonian king, like Nebuchadnezzar. He's not talking about he's talking about, I think, something bigger, something larger than life almost. So we're going to, and then it segues into, see, similar thing that happened in chapter 13, happens in chapter 14, then it goes into immediate judgment on present Assyria. Now everything about that parallel makes sense to you probably, except the fact that it says Assyria and not Babylon. But hold on to that for a second. I think A to B, from the ultimate judgment to the immediate judgment, does that in chapter 14. Ultimate judgment to immediate judgment. So why is it Assyria at the end of chapter 14? Because Assyria is the present-day Babylon. So, let's work on that idea. I'm seeing Babylon here as a bigger than itself, as a symbol of rebellion against God. We'll go back to Genesis 11. What happened in Genesis 11 with the building of a tower? Where was that tower? This, I think, in English, we're at disadvantage. I don't know why they did this. I don't know why they did this in English. I could probably look it up and find out, but I haven't. Why do they translate it Babel? It's the same word as Babylon. Exact same word. Maybe, a friend I was talking to, he said, well, maybe it's because in that story there, the translators wanted to make it a connection there with the confusion of languages. You know the babbling? So, oh, the Tower of Babel is where they babbled. And the word in Hebrew for Babylon is Babel. But the English counterpart, we always say, well, we use is Babylon. But here, the key point, I just want you to understand, Babel equals Babylon. And so, what the first united rebellion of mankind against God is at Babylon. And that's going to, that's why, one of the reasons why at least, why does Isaiah begin? He's going to go against all these nations, chapters 13 through 23, oracle against Moab, oracle against Cush, oracle against Egypt, etc. But why does he start with Babylon? Babylon, at this time, was nothing to speak of. You know, maybe you could see him on the horizon, like, you know, kind of like today we might say about, I don't know, who do we say is kind of on the horizon, maybe up and coming in the future?
China.
China might be a little further down the road than Babylon was at this point. I mean, they're just kind of, the major world power was Assyria. Assyria controlled Babylon. Assyria was conquering the 10 tribes and carrying them off, and they were about to come and attack Judah and destroy most of Judah. And so, why start with Babylon? Because it embodies all that is, you know, man against God. So that was, I normally read this chapter before I talk, but let's read it now. This, I'll say too by preface as well, I'll take a couple of volunteers to read chapter 14 beginning in verse 3. There's a poem here, a longer poem, and it's widely acknowledged among Bible scholars that this is one of the most beautiful poems, not beautiful in the sense of, you know, lovely roses, but in terms of powerful poetry. Who would like to read? We'll just break it into two. If somebody will read 3 through 15. Okay, Skip, and then a reader from 16 through 27. Dave? And we're not looking at 28 through the end, because that's another unit. Okay, that's in another subject. So, okay, go ahead, Skip.
Chapter 14, verse 3. And it will be in the day when the Lord gives you your armed service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased and how the fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, which used to strike the people in fury with unceasing strokes, which subdued the nations in anger with unrestrained persecution. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into shouts of joy. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no tree cutter comes up against us. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol, Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, sun of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you say in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne again above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down the Sheol to the recesses of the pit.
Those who see you stare at you. They look at you carefully, thinking, is this the man who shook the earth, the one who made kingdoms tremble? Is this the one who made the world like a desert, who ruined its cities, and refused to free his prisoners so that they could return home? As for all the kings of the nations, all of them lie down in splendor, each in his own tomb. But you have been thrown out of your grave, like a sheep that is thrown away. You lie among the slain, among those who have been slashed by the sword, among those headed for the stones of the pit, as if you were a mangled corpse. You will not be buried with them. Because you destroyed your land and killed your people, the offspring of the wicked will never be mentioned again. Prepare to execute his sons, for the sins of their ancestors have committed. They must not rise up and take possession of the earth, or fill the surface of the earth with cities. I will rise up against them, says the Lord who commands armies. I will blot out all remembrance of Babylon and destroy all her people, including the offspring she produced, says the Lord. I will turn her into a place that is overrun with wild animals and covered with pools of stagnant water. I will get rid of her just as one sweeps away the dirt with a broom, says the Lord who commands armies. The Lord who commands armies makes this solemn vow. Be sure of this, just as I have intended, so it will happen. Just as I have planned, it will happen. I will break Assyria in my land. I will trample them underfoot on my hills. Their yokes will be removed from my people. The burden will be lifted from their shoulders. This is the plan I have devised for the whole earth. My hand is ready to strike all nations. Indeed, the Lord who commands armies has a plan. And who can possibly frustrate it? His hand is ready to strike, and who can stop it?
Okay, so I don't know if your mind drifted here. It's a little bit challenging to track at points, but it's also very rich in content. I want to bring some of that out to you. And I just was going through it again. I'm just thinking, man, how are we going to cover all of this? But let's do some of it at least. We'll break it down. Looking at the outline here, we'll break it down into verses 3 through 23. That's speaking about ultimate Babylon, and then 24 through 27 is Assyria, which I think is the present manifestation of Babylon. Back now to 3 to 23. Note here, actually, in verse 3 and 4, the introduction here. This is an important clue, and I didn't notice this until we were reading it just right now. I just didn't make it into my notes as I was thinking it through before, but this is a clue here that this is something future, right? He says, when the Lord has given you rest, then you're going to take up this taunt. Okay, so it's not a taunt that Isaiah is teaching his disciples to say in 700 BC. It's something they're going to be in that eschatology. When are they going to get rest? They don't get rest when they come back from exile in 530. The rest that we're talking about is a future rest. It's a rest still future from us. It's the kingdom. And at that day, they're going to take up this taunt. So that's one of the clues here that I'm trying to lead you in understanding this passage as being supra-historical. Some guys, it's kind of a common movement among certain schools of the Old Testament studies. They want to make everything so, like, Isaiah had to understand everything that he, you know, that was applying specifically to his day. It couldn't be talking about anything in the future. I'm trying to lead you away from that idea, should it cross your mind. So that, and that's a clue. And I gave you some other clues at the top of page 2 in the notes. I'm not reading it to you, but I wrote them down there for you to be able to reference. But let's just go through. There's 4 stanzas of this hymn. Or it's not a hymn. It's a lament. What is a lament? A lament, right, is a dirge. It's a song that you sing at a funeral. So Babylon is not, it's speaking about the king. Or it's speaking in terms of a single individual, although I told you it's not like Nebuchadnezzar or something. It's, well, it might, there, I think there is maybe an individual, but save that thought. It's speaking about the death of a person. And what happened, this is the lament, but it's not a normal lament. Normally, you know, if like Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, right? It's sorry that Jerusalem is destroyed. Oh God, remember us. So may you bring people back. May, you know, their name be remembered forever. Right? Well, how does this one end? It's like, may your name be tromped through the mud. May you never have a descendant anymore. I mean, that's not your typical funeral lament. So the first part here, I'm going to be very quick on the first stanza of the lament. Verses 4 through 8. And I summarize it here in the outline. The earth is at peace. Look at verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. That's another clue. I don't think he's talking about here, oh yeah, Nebuchadnezzar died, now everybody's... But when has that happened, right? You get one wicked king who dies? That's right. I mean, as much as we'd love to take out Ahmadinejad or, you know, name your favorite dictator of the month. Yeah. You know, it's whack-a-mole, right? It's but not here. When this one goes down, the land is at peace.
Because the ultimate
Yeah.
That's
right.
The Lord,
exactly.
Nothing to do with what we can do.
Exactly. And that's what he had been in, that's what he said in 13. 13 and 14, you have to read them together. So, even the trees are happy because the king, the kings of Assyria and Babylon, loved to go and cut down the trees. That was like part of their macho, you know, like, see how many trees they cut down? They'd haul the wood, some, I don't know how much, you know, they'd haul a lot of the wood off. In fact, they made, if you're in the museum in Paris, in the Louvre, I remember, they've got these huge, the Assyrians made these huge reliefs of them cutting down trees and hauling them off. So, this is just kind of a cute little, you know, even the trees are happy now that the king's dead because he won't be cutting them down anymore. No. but wanton destruction, the point here is entirely other than that. But look at verses 9 through 11 now. Stanza 2, I'm trying to keep moving. Is anybody's translation at the beginning of 9 start with the grave?
Yeah.
Okay, so that's a bad translation. It should be translated Sheol. That's what the word is. It's Sheol. And there's been an interpretation, which is, well, Sheol means the grave. And in a sense, it does. But this is excellent proof that it means more than the grave. If you think of grave in terms of a hole in the ground that's 6 feet deep, and that's it, that's not what it's talking about here. Look, Sheol is stirred up to meet you when you come. So the king of Babylon dies, and he goes down to Sheol. That's not a pit in the dirt. It rouses the shades. I don't know if you know what shades are. Shadowy figures of the underworld. They're sort of, they don't have a body. They died. Their body's rotting in the ground. So it's like it's bodiless spirits. And they're all roused. Oh, the king of Babylon died. Let's go meet him. And here the ones who are meeting him are the other kings. Maybe the king of of Edom and the king of the Medes and all of the kings that formerly feared Babylon, that formerly feared this guy. Hey, he's come down here too. Let's go. Let's go see. Let's go. It's like they're shocked that he came there. But they say to him, "You're just like us. You're just as weak as us. Death is equalized. All of us."
Who's you?
The king of Babylon.
Which we really don't know who that really indicates, or is it's not the devil or Satan. It's just some domineering person in the big picture.
Yeah, Isaiah doesn't say, and his name is Nebuchadnezzar. And all, everybody I know that I've studied and read, all agree that we don't know who the... They all agree that it's not anybody we know. It's not, you name off all the Assyrian kings and the Babylonian kings, it doesn't fit this. So what I think is we're talking about something,
the
a great...
maybe.
Yeah, something along the lines of the Antichrist. Exactly. And then when you read Revelation 17 and 18, which speaks about Babylon, the great world system that is basically bringing about Armageddon, basically, you know, uniting to fight against Jesus. So we don't know the guy's name, and I don't think we have to know the name, but we know his spirit. We understand his goals. And here's irony. This king, verse 11, has had lived in luxury all his life. He's had a big bed. We know one of the kings in the Bible, he had a really big bed. Og, the king of Bashan. Well, this guy probably had all kinds of the mattresses that were super soft and all kinds of bedspreads and comforters and all of that, and now maggots are your bed and worms are your covers. That's the second stanza. Now the third stanza, there's a shift here, and now he's talking about what the guy aspired to in contrast to what he became. You thought you were going to, verse 13, ascend to heaven. You are going to put your throne in heaven. You are going to be the king over the gods. That's what it means here in verses, the end of verse 13. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. That is an allusion to a mountain north of Israel where the ancient people thought that's where the gods had a council. I mean, Israel didn't believe that, right? I mean, Israel believed there was no council of gods, but the king of Babylon thought so. The king of the you're familiar with Mount Olympus, right? And the Greek pantheon, Zeus and all of those guys. Well, this is the Middle East version of that. And the king of Babylon said, I'm going to be king over Zeus, as it were. I'm going to be like the Most High. Verse 15, this is what he in fact gets. He thought he was going to go to the very highest. He's going to go to the very lowest. To the depths of the pit. Now, is this Satan? Some early church fathers said, this is talking about Satan. The word here for day star in Hebrew is Hillel, or Hillel. In Latin, it's Lucifer. So if you've ever heard Lucifer used as a name for Satan, this is why. This is the only place in the Bible. This is where it comes from. Because in the Latin was the Bible of the church from about 400 A.D., until, 1960, with the Vatican II or whatever, but in the Catholic Church. So it had a very powerful, and so it's those guys around 300-400 BC, or AD, who said, this is talking about Satan, and doesn't it kind of sound like it? I mean, in that, like, I'm gonna like become like God. I'm gonna ascend above the heights of the clouds. And they saw in it something more than just Fidel Castro. They saw the spirit in Ahmadinejad, Adolf Hitler. They saw that this, and I think that's why it was connected to Satan. And so this has been then taken as explanation for Satan's fall, right? If you've heard this, if you've heard that, and of course you did, we all did, we were all taught this, right? That Satan was an angel, and he lived among the angels in heaven, and then he wanted to be, you know, equal to God, and so he had this pride, and, you know, there was a third of the angels that followed him, and then they were cast out. A lot of that, not all of it, comes from here. But you see, there's nothing in here which says, there's never mentioned Satan. Never. There's no direct statement about Satan in here. So, most evangelical believers today would say this isn't about Satan. I included some quotes from those guys who say that in here. Like, just I'll quote you one here real fast. The middle of the third page. But if this reads too much into the text, parentheses, and I think it does, okay, this guy's saying this isn't talking about Satan. But, and I quoted him not just because he says what I don't necessarily agree with, but because he makes a very good point here. It is equally misguided to reduce it to a description of the fall of a particularly earthly monarch. The king is a representative figure, the embodiment of that worldly arrogance that defies God and tramples on others in its lust for power. Yes, I agree with that. But is it also more? Let me just remind you of Genesis 3. Who is it that shows up in the garden with Eve? Is it a snake? Yes, right? I mean, it's a snake. But is it more than a snake? Yeah, by the way, there are some, like us, evangelical, believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and they would say it's only a snake. I'm like, where? I was talking to a professor this week, and he was describing, I just said, what road do you get on that'll even take you to that conclusion? I can't fathom how you can deny that Satan is in the Garden of Eden. And when the Lord says to the serpent, you know, you're going to be cursed, I don't think he's, you know, it's not just about snakes. But they say, this is just, this story in the Garden of Eden is just to explain how, it's a story kind of, whether you say invented or historical, just to explain why people hate snakes. Yeah. So, what about the Antichrist? Is that just a person? Is that just a man? Or is, I mean, you read Revelation. Or is the spirit of Satan empowering him and living in him? And when you address the Antichrist, are you also addressing Satan? So, those are the parallels that push me in Isaiah 14 to seeing that maybe Satan is here, that is behind the king of Babylon, who is the leader of humanity's rebellion against God. I don't want to stop there. I want to push that further. So, where's the blessing in this chapter? It's what happens to the king of Babylon. It's his destruction. It's look at verse 23. I mean, God uses a broom and he just sweeps away his enemies. If you're worried that God doesn't have it under control, you just need to picture a broom. Because that's all it'll take for God. One little broom, he can clean up the mess. And Isaiah says he will. The Lord says, I will destroy Babylon. So I didn't cover the fourth stanza, but I think it's probably clear there. And in the outline I say it's the ironic end of on earth. It's the guy doesn't even get buried. I mean, his end is bad all around. It couldn't be any worse. So, questions. That felt fast to me. But, yes.
Also, I had heard Lucifer meant, but I don't know that, means light or...
Yeah, bright
shining one.
Yeah, shining one. That's what it is in verse 12, where it says, O day star. Literally, the word is the shining one. And the way this is understood is it's Venus. Now, I don't know my astronomy, but some of you may know what you can confirm or refute what I read, that before the sunrise, Venus comes up. And so it's like a competitor to the sun, as it were, and it's the brightest star in the morning, O day star, the shining one. And then the sun comes up shortly thereafter, and goodbye. You know, you can't see Venus. So that's how this is understood, and I didn't say, but from verses 12 to 15, there's a lot of allusions to ancient Near Eastern mythology that Isaiah, in he's writing, you know, that this, putting it in the words of these, the shades, you know, the guy, I mean, they're all, you know, saying, oh, you thought you were going to be greater than Zeus, but in fact, you've now joined us. So, there is more going on here than I've said, but other questions or thoughts?
Your latest, your comment, just so that we view that, I view this Genesis to Revelation, this cosmic battle, like there's this tug of war.
Right.
It's a real battle,
right.
You know, as opposed to your metaphor there of Venus and then this sun that just, there's no comparison. It's not like there's a real tug of war there. It's just the sun tarries in rising.
Right.
But it's not like, you know, Venus is something close to as bright as the sun,
right,
in any way.
Right.
You know? And so I sometimes think that's a sense of, that's a, maybe a word of encouragement, because you kind of think, man, we're down, it's tense, I'm not, you know, we know who's going to win, but
we're not kind of sure, it's kind of close. Yeah, it's going to
be
51-49.
You know, not sure it's going to happen, you know, it's
Did I say we're out of time? I have to. Yeah, I don't remember. That's in what, Revelation 1, maybe.
Well, I just looked. There's one in 2 Peter 1:19. Really well. Pay attention to it as a light shining in dark places, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart.
Yeah, I don't know. I didn't bump into that in my study this week, and.
Yeah, I think there's a few references where it's referring to Christ a little more explicitly than that last guy.
Yeah. So rather than venture, I guess, I'll just look it up. And I'm not sure what we're going to study next week. I wasn't planning to go chapter by chapter. Maybe chapter 19. That's kind of what's on my radar next, because it's a really unexpected prophecy about Egypt in Isaiah 19. Like... that kind of has me excited, so I think we'll be there. Okay, so we'll pray. Father, this is a very interesting poem. It's very colorful. It's very, it's got a real sarcastic edge to it. And it is delightful in the sense that we rejoice over your sovereign rule, over your power over the greatest person of evil, the greatest force of evil, and Satan and all of his power. You have never, for even a second, been out of control or slightly challenging, like Satan has some real power, but in the earth, the world in which we live, we live by sight or by faith, and our eyes sometimes lead us to think certain things that we need the scripture to remind us that we can walk by faith, believing what you say to be true. And so help us to do that. Help us to be more in your word, so that can occur. And we would just maybe think of a few specific things too that we recognize together are in your hands. The evil regime of Iran, who wants to wipe out your people. You don't need inspections. You know where all the weapons are, and you have that all in your control. And without, we want to have the responsibility that you've given to us, but not to fear, but to trust, to know that all these things are in your hands, and that you have a great plan, and it's still unfolding, and it does end in victory and rest and peace and total salvation. So that's our hope. You're our hope, and we thank you for this instruction in Jesus' name. Amen.